I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37, getting towards the end of the book. Going to run out of chapters in short order. But we come to this 37th chapter where we find at least a reference that a lot of people, not even familiar with the Bible, have some knowledge of. Because there was an old Negro spiritual, I think it was made popular by Tennessee Ernie Ford, about them dry bones. And it was essentially something people know that's found in the book of Ezekiel. And this is the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And it's the third of four visions that are found in the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if you're aware of that. I think maybe people are surprised because we think of so many action-packed things happening in the book of Ezekiel. We might think there were more than four visions, but they were really impressive visions. You have the vision that took place at his call in chapter 1, the vision of the chariot throne of God. You also have the vision of chapter 8, when he's taken up in the spirit and he's brought to Jerusalem, and there's an angel or some heavenly person that takes him around the temple, to the temple grounds, to see all the abominations, all the profanation of the worship of God that took place in chapters 8 and 9. I think it goes into chapter 10 as well in the book of Ezekiel. And then you have this vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and then you have the vision that begins in chapter 40, the vision of the new temple. And so four visions. This is the third of these four. And in each one of these, this mention given of the hand of Yahweh. The hand of Yahweh was upon me. And hard to know what that might have felt like, how he experienced the hand of the Lord. But there's just some pressure or burden within his spirit that he knew this was God. Could be explained really in no other way, that it was God's hand that was upon him. And then not only did he experience this matter of whatever he's describing when he speaks of the hand of the Lord being upon him, but there's also mention made of the Spirit of the Lord. And the Spirit of the Lord came to him, and in at least three of the four instances, the first one excepting, the chariot throne came to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was. But in these three latter visions, Ezekiel is taken up in the Spirit. Chapter 8, it says he's taken up in the Spirit in the visions of God, and he's brought to Jerusalem. Now, physically, he never left Babylon. He never left the community he was residing in at the Kibar River. He didn't go to Jerusalem, but in the spirit, there was a spiritual vision that took him there and brought him to see these things that he saw. And here we have the Spirit of the Lord, again, not so much taking him up, but bringing him out. He brought me out in the Spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley. So at least it feels as if he's physically being moved from one place to another place. And this place is a valley. And the particular thing that is he beholds is that it had bones, and not just a few. It was full of bones. We'll describe the bones in a minute. But I just want you to note as we read this vision, about this vision, it's described in the first paragraph. It's something that is told to Ezekiel. Ezekiel's instructed to do certain things, to prophesy to the wind or to the breath, and then he prophesies. He does the work of prophesying as the Lord had commanded, and that's described in 7 to verse to 10. And then the vision is opened up and explained to us in verse 11 to the end of the section in verse 14. I should make mention that chapter 37 has two major divisions. There's the vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones, and that's in the first 14 verses. And then with verse 15, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me." So you have that formula again of the word of the Lord coming to him. And a separate, not vision, here it's a separate act that Ezekiel is told to do with the matter of taking the sticks and writing on them and putting them in his hand and the rest that's described in verse 15 and following. So there's two separate sections, and we're just going to do the Valley of Dry Bones tonight, and then we'll take up the matter of the sticks and the people of God becoming one in the hand of the Lord, God willing, next week. But let's read it. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "The hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of Yahweh and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered with a question. Oh Lord, you know." Gives it back to God to give the answer. "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord God," that's Adonai that's there in that verse 5, not Yahweh, but Adonai or Lord God. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath," and the word for breath could also be translated wind, or could be translated spirit. It's the same word that's translated all these different ways. The Hebrew word It's ruach, I believe it is. That's the word for spirit. But it's the same word. It can be translated breath, it can be translated wind, it can be translated spirit. And, you know, Jesus uses a play on that reality when he speaks of being born of the Spirit. He says it's like the wind that blows where it wills. And you hear the sound, but you see its effects, but you just don't know the ways of the Spirit. They are sovereign. So it is with the wind. So it's hard to know exactly what Ezekiel is told in this word of prophecy. He says, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause wind or breath or spirit to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them." So like three or four things God said will happen when you prophesy did, but the final thing that was necessary for life, you just had a bunch of inert bodies. You had a bunch of bodies lying in the valley. So because there was no breath in them or no spirit within them. "And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath or the spirit of the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says Yahweh God, behold," I'm sorry, "thus says the Lord God," this is Adonai again there, "behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am Yahweh, and I have spoken and I will do it, declares Yahweh. Now, that third paragraph that interprets the vision gives us the probable reason why this particular vision is given to the prophet. It seems to be given in response to the things that the people themselves were saying. You notice, behold, they say, is what the Lord tells him. The people that Ezekiel was ministering to in that exile community, they were saying, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. Indeed, we are cut off. They were dispirited. They were filled with hopelessness. And their hopelessness seemed to have derived from the fact of bones that are dried up. Now, what were they referring to when they spoke about bones that were dried up? Well, remember, this is a people who were brought into exile as a result of a war. Armies from Babylon had come into their land, into their city. And these were the people that survived the battle. While the soldiers of Israel, they were lying dead in the city and over the land. And they didn't even have the benefit of a decent burial. And that's why when the vision is given to Ezekiel, he sees this valley full of bones, which were on the surface of the valley. Hence, they were not buried. They were not given a decent funeral. And part of what happened in the ancient world, when you died in battle and you didn't get a decent burial, that was deemed to be something that involved a special aspect of the disfavor of heaven, a special matter of the curse from the Lord, that the Lord has cursed you in that you have not even been given a decent burial. I think we have that sensibility in our own culture with respect to people that die in the battlefield. No soldier left behind is the motto, and you look to bring them home. You look to bring them home to their family to have the honor of a proper burial. But these soldiers of Israel had their lives snuffed out. The people were rendered defenseless. They were at the mercy of the soldiers of Babylon. They were led out into captivity. And no doubt as they did, they saw the hillsides covered with the bodies of dead Israeli soldiers. Uncared for, unburied. None of their relatives were back home to bury them. Hence, they were on the surface, and hence, their bones were the pickings of the vultures, the feast of wild animals, leaving only bones to be upon the ground, bones that no longer had even value for the animals. They were dry. They were very dry. Full of bones, on the surface, behold, they were very dry. And also notice, I don't know if I pointed out, that there's lots of references in this section to visual stuff, of seeing things. Behold this, behold this, behold this. And then I saw. And so it's very vivid. It's a very vivid picture of the vision that Ezekiel had. And it's a striking vision. And that's what you have. You have multitude of the remains of dead bodies. And I think the fact that you have at the end of verse 10, that when their breath came into them and they lived, they stood on their feet, we're told, an exceeding great host or an exceeding great army. This is the reconstitution of the armies that had perished in the battle. They have now been revived. Because again, that's what the people were complaining. We're dry bones. We're dead meat. We have nothing in the future to think that our prospects are indeed very, very poor. Again, they needed to hear the word from Jeremiah that we heard this morning, that God says, I will restore their fortunes. I will bring back the people. And this is a vision that impresses Ezekiel with the fact that the people had a future, that God had a future for his people. And it was more than simply restoration. It's more simple than simply they were going back to the land. There was this matter of the miraculous working of God in resurrection power, and something that would be affected, that would reconstitute the nation that had no other explanation but that this is something God did. This is a birth from above. This is a new creation from the very hand of God the Creator. And in fact, the way that it's expressed of the bodies beginning, the bones, first of all, beginning to reconstitute it in terms of first sinews and then flesh or meat that came upon them. And then finally, the last part, skin. And yet, they're still on the surface of the valley. They're still lifeless as can be. You're really given the picture of what God did in the formation of man in creation in Genesis chapter 2. He formed the man dust from the ground. He formed him clay. Bunch of stuff from the ground, and that's what it was. It was a clay man that he made. And it had no life. It had no breath until God breathed into the man the breath of life. And then man became a living soul, or man became a living creature. And that's what you have with respect to this vision, is that God reconstitutes the outer man and then breathes into the man the breath of life, or the bodies of these men that once were dry bones and nothing more. Now they are clay, and now they are, through the working of God's breath, they become living creatures. And the way it happens is Ezekiel is told to speak to the bones. He's told to prophesy over these bones. And God asks him the question, son of man, can these bones live? You know, again, you look at a valley of dry bones, and that's the last thing this could be in any of your thoughts. That, I mean, you just don't go into a cemetery and think that the bodies of the dead will suddenly be reconstituted with life to shake your hand and to greet you and say, welcome to our home. You don't expect that to be, or that question even to be raised. But we are a people of the resurrection. We are a people who know that the God who made us is able to also reconstitute us, to reconstitute our bodies, and to make it like unto Christ's own glorious body. And Paul says, by the very power that he works, it's the power of God that constitutes the body of Jesus in resurrection. It was the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1 says that it brought him to be ascended into the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power, and every name that is named. That's the divine power that is unleashed. Humanly speaking, these bones can't live. And so Ezekiel was kind of wise to turn it back unto God. I can't give an answer to that question. I can't affect, no human power, no power of any sort could ever bring the dead to rise again. Lord, you know. You know. You alone have the power to raise the dead. You alone can affect the circumstances where dry, dead, unburied bones will ever come to live again. And God's response to him was to prophesy. What hope, through words of prophecy, could there be that anything like the resurrection of dry, unburied bones could ever live again? But you see, it's in the power of the words that the prophet speaks that the Spirit of God does this work of reconstituting the dead bones or dry bones to come into the fullness of life once again. It's through the prophecy that God says, I will cause the breath to enter into you and you shall live. God speaks to the bones, just as Jesus spoke to Lazarus in the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. God speaks to the bones and says, you shall live again. Ezekiel obeys the word as he's commanded in verse 7, and there is things that occur, the stuff that happens. First, the sound of rattling, and then the bones coming together. Again, the bones were scattered. I doubt that you could make out skeletal remains and determine much about it. But these bones knew what bone it was to be attached to. And then there were sinews that came on it, flesh that came upon it. And then the final word is to prophesy to the breath, or to prophesy to the spirit. Say to the breath, or to the spirit, come from the four winds, O breath, or O spirit. Probably spirit in that context. Come from the four winds. We plead for the working of the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God would breathe on the slain, that they may live. That the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of God that dwells in us, will also raise our mortal bodies, as Romans chapter 8 has it. And so he prophesies once again, as he was commanded, and then the breath or the Spirit came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. What an impressive picture. What an amazingly impressive picture. The sight of dry bones that made you feel helpless and hopeless. Only to think about the ravages of war, the reality of the defeat of your nation, and then wondering, maybe the people are right. There is to be no hope for us. Our bones are dried up. We are indeed dead meat. Our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. But God has something more to say to the people, has something more to say through the prophet. And therefore, Ezekiel is now to prophesy. And he's not to prophesy to dead bones. He's now to prophesy to the people of the exile, the people of the community that he is called by God to minister to. Therefore, verse 12, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. Now, wait a minute, they're not in their graves yet. They're still alive. It's not like they are the dry bones scattered on the valley. But yet there's a sense in which a pall of death hangs upon the people of the exilic community. And they need a resurrection from the grave. Again, not because physical death has overtaken them, but because they are a people dead to God. The whole essence of death is the notion of separation, being separated from God. God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. Well, ultimately, physical death didn't take place until hundreds of years later, at least if we understand the text of Genesis. But yet a death took place immediately. As soon as Adam and Eve fled from the presence of God, the God they once delighted in, the one God they once sought, the God whose communion they panted after as they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Now that same God that they once delighted in and enjoyed becomes the object of terror. They were afraid and they fled. They fashioned fig leaves for themselves. They're filled with shame. They're filled with a sense of guilt. Sin brings all of this, because sin brings ultimately death. But again, just as the bodies had to come to life in terms of step by step by step, first sinews, then flesh, then skin, and then the breath of life, so death is the opposite. By stages, we experience death. We experience death as separation from God. No communion and fellowship with the source of life. And then we experience physical death, which is the separation of the soul and the body. As the body goes into the ground and the spirit goes to God who gave it, there is that separation, an unnatural wrenching apart of things that God put together. The whole picture of the biblical understanding of humanity, of what we're composed of, is not just that we have disembodied spirits flying about somewhere. It's spirits that are joined to the body. We live our life in the body. And then there's eternal death, the second death, as Revelation speaks about, that for the ungodly is the very separation from the presence of the source of life eternally. So the people of the exile were in their graves, not literally and physically, but spiritually. They most certainly were a people that were shrouded by death. They were under the sentence of death. And they needed the prophetic word to come to bring them to rise from their graves. I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel. So again, the note of restoration to the land, but so much more is here than mere restoration to the land. Here we're talking about resurrection. Here we're talking about dry bones being reconstituted. Here we have armies that were slain now coming to life again. And there's an aspect of that that is literal in the fact that there will be a day of bodily resurrection. That the resurrection of the end of time, with Mary anticipated, I know my brother will rise in the judgment of the last day. He's just expecting the end time resurrection to come. And Jesus then declares, Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has come in the fullness of the times, before the end has come, the final end. In the middle of the day, Jesus appears. And in his death and resurrection, resurrection has come. The first fruits of those that sleep, Christ is raised from the dead. But not only is he raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that sleep, he comes with a message of life. He says, I come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. So when he declares, I am the resurrection and the life, he says that he that believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And he who that lives and believes in me will never die. There's an aspect of our humanity that now has life that will never experience death. We will experience a death of the body, but we'll never experience separation from God. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the body itself will be raised at the last day. So God comes in Jesus to effect resurrection. And you know, the New Testament commentary on this is seen in a number of different passages. Perhaps the most striking, besides the resurrection and the life passage in John 11, is what Jesus says in John chapter 5. Because Jesus speaks of a day that is, and is coming. He says, an hour is coming and now is. He emphasizes not just that it's future, but it's now. It's in the present hour that the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth and live. They hear the voice of God. They hear the words of God. The life-giving, quickening power of God found in his words. Ezekiel prophesy and say to them, I'll open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. The spiritual graves of the spiritually dead open so that the heart and mind and soul will rise to God, will rise to know God and love God and worship God and serve God. That's a now reality that's come in the gospel, that's come through the power of the words of Christ. And it was there in Ezekiel's day as well, in the prophetic word. God gives life through his word to those who believe. But there will come an ultimate word that will be spoken in the last day. For Jesus goes on to say in John chapter 5, just that the hour is coming. He doesn't say, and is now. This is not now. It's not now. Visit any cemetery and find out it's not now. The hour is coming, he says, when all that are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God. And that's not just the prophetic word. That's not just the word of Jesus being spoken of in the gospel. That's the word of the returning Lord of glory, who will speak the word, just as he spoke it at the tomb of Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. He will speak the word to all that are in the tombs and say, arise and come forth. And those that are in the tombs will come forth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. They're different destinies, but same reality of the resurrection of the dead that the Son of Man will effect when he comes again in glory. So the whole reality of what God does in the gospel is to counteract all of the ills of sin. And so in the life of the nation, in terms of the nation turning back to God, they will experience return to their land. But again, not all of them turn back to God. You know, people that try to take this passage and try to relate it to ancient Israel and say all this stuff or mention this stuff is fulfilled in ancient Israel really fail to take the whole package. Because though they did return to the land after the decree of Cyrus, multitude did not return to God. They continued in disobedience and unbelief. They failed to rebuild the temple. They had their prophets come to them again. A different category of sins the prophets spoke of, but sin nonetheless. Failing to honor God, failing to tithe, Malachi says, failing to see God as the Father who loved them and chose them. And they were blind to all of the multitude of reality of spiritual life. It's only in the coming of Christ that a new order of things comes in, that the people of God come to new birth, that the people of God experience new creation, that the people of God experience resurrection from the dead. And all those are images that the New Covenant gives, or the New Testament gives, to what happens to all who believe the gospel. We come to have this amazing work of transformative grace that the God of grace brings to all who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, so that we're born from above. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. If any man be in Christ, behold, a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And so, it's not just getting back to the land. That didn't work in ancient times, and it doesn't work today. I know you have a reconstituted nation in the Middle East by the name of Israel, and it's a wonderfully triumphant nation in many ways, a nation admired, rightly so, by many in the free world. But it's still a nation in unbelief. It's not a nation that knows God. It's not a nation that's the fulfillment of these promises. Because you see, when God does this work, it's all together. It's not separate. It's not as though he's going to bring you back to the land and then the Jews will then be restored to him spiritually at some future time. It's when these things come about, they come about in the fullness of their realization, with all these things transpiring. You have the Davidic king. You have the restoration to land. You have resurrection power and grace. You have new life and new birth. And all those things are bound up in the blessings that are brought to us in the days of Messiah, in the days of the coming of Christ, in the days of the new covenant. Now, Paul does give out hope for Israel in terms of Jews being saved to the cross, coming to faith in Christ, the Christ that in his day they by and large rejected. It's interesting what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 about his hope for Israel. His heart's desire for the nation is that they would be saved. And he says with reference to the nation is that did they stumble in order that they might fall? Is this a permanent state of things that it has no solution, has no way of finding any change? He says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They've kind of made room for Gentiles to come into the covenant blessings. And in turn, he says, and takes us up from the book of Deuteronomy, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And he goes on to say, in much of the same light, is that the return to God, and I'm trying to find the exact reference, but he that makes the allusion to Ezekiel, because he says it is life from the dead. It's nothing less than that. It's the people of Israel in their sin are in death, and when they turn to the gospel, he says it will be life from the dead. You see that? Oh, there it is. It's in the words of verse 15. Just a little few words down. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world against the ingathering of the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean? That is, the Jews who come to faith, but life from the dead. Again, it's the same blessings Gentiles receive in coming to the faith of the gospel, but there will be the hope of restoration, and not just to the land, but to God through Christ. And that'll be life from the dead, because God is the God of resurrection, who resurrects the hearts and minds and souls of his people through the message of the gospel, and will raise our very bodies to enjoy the fullness of eternity as reconstituted body, soul entities to be forever with the Lord. It's a glorious hope. And it's an Old Testament hope. It's not just the New Testament. The Old Testament does, in fact, hold forth the hope of resurrection. Not in the fullness that the New Testament brings, because again, it's the resurrection of Jesus that causes life and immortality to come to light through the gospel. But it is there. It is the hope. It's the hope of Israel. It's the hope of the nations that God will come to counteract all the evils that sin has brought. Where sin brings death, sin brings separation from God. It is the life that Christ comes to bring that leads to our return to God, that leads to the fullness of life lived in fellowship with God and ultimately in the very presence of God. Well, that's how I understand this prophecy of this vision of dry bones, which becomes something of a prophecy of resurrection. And I hope it's an encouragement to you as God's people. And then just one other thing. I think the lesson comes to us is that, again, it's sort of a powerless thing that Ezekiel is left to talk to the wind. So what in the world is that going to accomplish? Speaking to the wind. Hoping something will occur. And sometimes we feel that way speaking the gospel. It's like we're talking into the air. And yet God is able to take that which seems so weak and ineffective and make it powerful. The very words of prophecy that Ezekiel spoke had an amazing effect when God sent forth his spirit. When God breathed into those dead bones with sinews and meat and flesh and skin put upon them, they stood. It became an exceedingly great army. Something amazing happens when the breath of God accompanies the word of God. There's probably another New Testament reference to the whole picture. This is a creation. You had God breathe into the man, and he became a living soul. So Jesus breathed upon his disciples in the Gospels. Remember that? And said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." That it's the breath of God, the breath of Christ. When Christ blesses his people with the power of his Spirit at work, then great and wondrous things occur. And that should give us hope. We never should say, in the light of just the things we see in the church of the modern era, we're just a bunch of dry bones. We're just a bunch of helpless, hopeless, dry bones with nothing good to contemplate. Because we serve a God of resurrection grace, a God of resurrection power. So be encouraged, even in the midst of the day of small things, that God is able, through faithfulness of his people, to cause great things to occur. Well, let's give thanks to the Lord and go to him together in prayer. Father, we're thankful that your word holds forth so many encouragements to us as your people, that even a passage such as this, that on the surface just seems to be something that is impressive in reading, but is it realistic? Is it something that can really apply to us today? And we're thankful that we can understand that it is something that is applicable today, because these are prophecies that ultimately have their fulfillment in Christ. These are visions that pertain to new covenant realities. Oh, our hopes are not in what man can do, but what you do through the Word, through the power of the Spirit. So we're thankful we can be a people of the Word and of the Spirit, dependent upon your working in us and through us to glorify your name and to see the gospel furthered in our world. We think of the coming year and pray that, again, we would be a people dependent upon you to bless the Word in the proclamation of it, to bless our witness to our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones. Help us to be strong in faith, to give glory to you. Help us to be a people that walk in the light as you are in the light. Help us to know the joy of fellowship with you, our God, and to know the good of being used of you to encourage and to help and to bless others. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to receive our thanksgiving for the Lord's Day, the privilege of coming aside from the busyness of life, and to give ourselves in a focused way to communion with you, to the worship of your name, and to the study of your word. Be pleased to bless these things, to encourage us in the days that are to come in this week, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.